beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Debbie, thank you. Do please hold that reading open, and you may want to turn to an outline that's on the back of the notice sheet that you didn't look at earlier. I want to focus our minds on verse 23 as we start. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he, God, who promised, is faithful. This three-week series that we're doing in February is about keeping going in the Christian life. We said that last week, from the start of the Christian life at conversion, right the way through to heaven, is like a long-distance race. It's an endurance event. It is hard work. And as with any endurance event, there are casualties along the way. People who start off running a really good race, to all the world, they look like a born front runner. They look as though they're a natural winner. But then they begin to feel weak. And then it starts pelting it down with rain. And then they feel isolated. And frankly, the allure of the nearest coffee shop is just much more attractive than keeping going with the race. And so they drop out. And this letter to the Hebrews is written to people who had started well in the Christian life, but now for various reasons were in danger of doing just that, of dropping out. And it's written to encourage them and us to stick at it, to make sure that we are not one of the casualties that drop out along the way, to make sure that we finish the race in style. Our paragraph breaks into three appeals. We noticed them last week. Verse 22, let us draw near to God. That was our focus last week. Verse 23, this week, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And verse 24 for next week, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Some of you picked me up on my maths last week because you read on into verse 25 and noticed another couple of let us's. I'm going to argue next week they're all part of the one in verse 24, so let's not get too bothered about that. All three appeals, though, are based on verses 19 to 21. And so as we start, I want us to follow the writer's logic through quite closely. I guess we'll need to engage our brains because some of the Old Testament language that he uses is a little bit remote to us, and these verses are fairly dense in their content. In fact, they're a summary of everything that the writer has said from chapter 7 and verse 1 in Hebrews right the way through to chapter 10 and verse 18. So it's pretty tight stuff, and we'll need to think together as I read them to us once more. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us, and then it's the let's keep going as Christians bit. Back in the Old Testament, the people had a really clear understanding of the awesome majesty of God. They knew that God was so great and so blazingly pure that it was just impossible for people to exist in his presence. And that made life very complicated indeed for the Jew, the rebellious and sinful Jew who wanted to draw near to worship this perfect God. Let's do some Old Testament architecture together. In the Jewish temple back in the Old Testament, at one end, we'll say it's down there, was the most holy place That is the place that represented the presence of God to the people. And then next in the architecture comes this great thick curtain, about 30 feet high, which I guess must be about the height of this building, and as thick as your hand. It was a big curtain, and what it said was that sinful people like you and me cannot easily enter the presence of God. In fact, we cannot get there without being forgiven before we go. And then loitering around outside of the curtain was a priest. So it went most holy place where God is, curtain which bars the way to God, and then a priest. And the big message of the architecture was to say, it is no easy thing for you and me to come to God. And in fact, if we wanted to go near to God, all of us would have needed two things. First of all, we needed forgiveness. And that came from the blood of a sacrifice. And then we needed a priest, in addition to that, to represent us before God, to mediate between us and him. That was the only channel to God. Those two things, blood and a priest, without them you can't get there. And the way it worked was that we would rock up to the priest and he would ask us for a sacrifice. Let's say in our case it was a lamb. To help us grasp this, I've brought a very special friend with me this evening. I want to introduce you to Barbara. Everybody say hello to Barbara. Actually, Barbara wouldn't have qualified to be the kind of lamb in question. It had to be a female and without defect. Barbara is a male and only has one eye. I'm not going to tell you who Barbara belongs to, but suffice it to say, if Barbara doesn't get home in one piece this evening, I'm sleeping in the shed. So I thought I'd pass that on to you. And what would happen is that once we'd got our lamb, we would rock up and we would confess our sins over the lamb's head. And that was to pass the responsibility for our rebellion against God onto this substitute. And then this is the really grim bit. The priest would get hold of the lamb and slaughter it to show that it wasn't just my responsibility, my sin that had passed on to the lamb, but the punishment of death that I deserved from God as well. So he was taking my responsibility and the judgment that I deserved. And then if you like, to seal the deal before God, what would happen was that the priest would cut some of the blood from the lamb and then take it up before the altar and sprinkle it there. It's like he was saying to God on my behalf, look, Lord, you asked for a sacrifice and here it is. Here is the blood that you demanded. They've done as you asked. Will you now treat Paul Clark as being completely forgiven before you? So I needed those two things. I needed blood to turn away God's anger, and I needed a priest to plead my case before God. And Hebrews chapter 7 through to chapter 10, as summarized in verses 19 to 21, says the whole of that system was a visual aid that was thrusting us forward and pointing us towards Jesus. It was there to teach us about him. With that in mind, let's read the verses together again. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us keep going. You see, in Jesus we've got the two things we need, because Jesus was both a sacrifice and a priest. He shed blood to turn away God's anger from rebellious people like me. And he pleads our case before God in heaven, simply by being there, raised from the dead, seated at God's right hand. And, says the writer, since the channel to God is now open, don't, for goodness sake, turn your back on it. Don't drop out of the race. Keep going. And in particular this week, we're going to focus on verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, which breaks down neatly into the three points on the sheet in front of you. First is the Christian hope. The writer says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, which should make us ask the question, well, what is this hope that I'm supposed to hold on to? In particular, what does it mean in Hebrews when the writer uses the word hope. It's often said that Christians use the word hope differently to most people. So you hear a Welshman say, "I'm hoping that Wales will win a rugby match one day." I'm sorry, that was cheap, wasn't it? And you know that he's speaking in the sense of wishful thinking. It might happen one day, but you'd be foolish to put any money on it, that kind of thing. There's no guarantees. And so we say, well, look, Christian hope is not like that. It's not just wishful thinking. Christian hope has this sense of confident expectation, of certainty. But it turns out even that's not quite true, certainly as far as the letter to the Hebrews is concerned. Please flick back to chapter 6. The word hope comes 6 times in Hebrews. I've written them on the sheet there for you. We're not going to look at them all, just chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Chapter 6, verse 18. This that comes in this verse is speaking of a promise that he made to Abraham on oath. One of the things is a promise, the other is an oath. God did this so that by these two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. It appears as though Christian hope is not wishful thinking. It's not even our confidence or our certainty. It's something that every Christian shares in equal measure. We have this hope. It's something that takes us right to the heart of heaven. It, the hope, enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. It seems as though this Christian hope is that which God has promised us in Jesus. Listen to this from one writer. In Hebrews, the word hope never describes a subjective attitude, i.e. our hope or hopefulness, but always denotes the objective content of hope, consisting of present and future salvation. So hope is very closely related to this idea of promise. God gives us a promise, and the thing that he promises is our hope. Let me try and illustrate this for you visually. God extends his hand to us and makes us a promise. Let's say he promises us my wallet. Fortunately for all of us, he promises us far more than the contents of my wallet. But let's say that this wallet is what God promises me in Jesus. Well, in Hebrews terms, that wallet is my hope. And faith, if you're wondering how that fits in, faith is the act of holding on to the promise of God, holding on to my hope, that which God has promised me in Jesus. So Christian hope is everything that God has promised us in Jesus. It is that tangible. And that is why the writer can call it an anchor for the soul. Because it's not something that can be blown away in the wind, or that can drift away in the night and be lost forever. It is firm and secure. And so back in chapter 10, when we're told to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, you see, we're not being told that the way to keep going as a Christian is to try and drum up within myself the sufficient strength to feel confident about the future. Because very often I can't do that. Very often it takes all the energy I've got just to gasp for my next spiritual breath. I'm being told in those moments when the seas of life are crashing around me, hold on to the anchor. Hold on to the promise of God. If you're caught in a storm, the last thing that you want to do is to cut yourself adrift from the anchor. You'll just be chucked around on the waves like a matchstick. And so the writer is saying, hold on to the promise of God. And when you look a little bit closer to find out what this promise is in reality, it turns out it's got both a present and a future dimension within Hebrews. We talked a lot about the present last week, about how God washes us spiritually clean and writes his laws on our hearts, about how he forgives us our rebellion against him and remembers it no more, about how the death of Jesus has opened to God a perfect way to him. He has given us access to God. He goes on to say about how God will never leave me or forsake me, no matter what I go through. The present experience of the Christian is wonderful. But actually, the main focus of the writer is on the future. And the key word that he uses to describe the Christian's future, back in chapter 4, is rest. When he's talking about this life, he calls it a race, he calls it a struggle, he calls it an effort. He says, you need to endure and persevere. But heaven is rest. That is the rest of an unspoilt love between you and God. That is the rest from temptation, the rest from the shaming and draining cycle whereby you fail and you confess your sin to God and you have to pick yourself up and try again. There's a rest from that endless cycle. There's the rest from your inbuilt drift away from God. There's the rest from the pressures of the world. Rest from any opposition that you get in the Christian life. Rest from sickness. Rest from mortality. Rest from anything in this fallen world that you would like to see the back of. Rest. Perfect relationship with God in God's perfect world. And that rest is the hope of Christians. That is what God has promised to us. And that is what we are to hold on to. I wonder what you hold on to in life. I was asking myself this week without too much success. I wonder what your hope is. What is the thing that you cling to when the storm whips up around you? Is there an anchor in your life that is this firm and secure? Is there something that is with you in the present? Is there something that guarantees you a future, both sides of the grave? I ask that because it occurs to me that there may be someone here who has gone through life desperately clinging on to one hope or another that has let them down. And in the face of their pressures, that they've gripped tighter and tighter onto their hope. And just like sand, they found it falling through their fingers. And maybe you didn't know that God is a promise-making God. Maybe you didn't know that he promises eternal rest to all who put their trust in Jesus, a perfect relationship with God restored, living with him in his world forever. And it occurs to me that if you didn't know that, and suddenly you hear it's on offer, you'd want to find out about that, I guess. And that might mean that you want to sign up for the Christianity Explored course that you'll see advertised on the back of the song sheet that was given to you when you came in. Supremely, the hope of Christians is the rest of knowing God in his wonderful new world. Hold on to it, says the writer. But all of that just begs the question, how can you be so sure that it's real? And that is our second point, the grounds of Christian hope. Our verse says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. You'll notice with me that the grounds of Christian hope do not lie within the Christian. They lie within God. In any other relationship that exists between two parties, there are two potential pitfalls because either party could prove to be unfaithful. But the relationship between God and his people is different because on God's side of the fence, there is no possibility of unfaithfulness. When we use the phrase, my word is my bond, we're saying that you can trust what I do. We're saying that if I promise to do something, I will do it. And the basis of Christian hope is a God who is true to his word. More than once in the Bible, God is described by the epithet, the God who cannot lie. And the reason that Christian hope is not pie in the sky, the reason that it will never let us down, is because God has promised it to us. And it is impossible for him to be inconsistent. It is impossible for him to change his mind in this area, to say one thing and do another. He cannot go back on his word. And that is a tremendous basis for confidence. When the Bible speaks of God's faithfulness, it's not just saying that he's consistent in some abstract sense. As we've been thinking, as we've been singing, it's saying he always keeps his promises. And the reason that this is so terrific is that when the going gets tough in the Christian life, I know that my ability to keep going is not dependent upon my own strength and my ability to stay strong. James is saying when he was interviewed, I know as I'm struggling in Paris that God will keep me going as a Christian. The basis for my confidence is in God, not in myself. And the point is that by this stage in the letter to the Hebrews, we know that God is not just a promise maker, we know that God is a promise keeper as well. Because we know that at just the right time, after hundreds of years of making promises to his people, God sent his son into the world. And we've been told how when Jesus came into the world, he said he would die and rise again and return to heaven. And he did. And so history proves the faithfulness of God. You know, by this stage in Hebrews, we've been told of more than 20 promises or prophecies that came in the Old Testament looking forward, that were fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. In the New Testament as a whole, there's more than 300 of them. 30 of them relate to the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. The point is, when we talk about the God of the Bible, we're talking about someone you can rely on. And when he says he's going to get you to heaven, if you're trusting in Jesus, you can be sure that he will. And so when I feel like giving up, a big, big part of the answer is to look away from myself and the circumstances that are dragging me down and to look instead to God, for he who promised is faithful. Again, I don't know what your hope is. I don't know what the anchor for your life is. But I would love you to ask yourself, if you've got an answer to that question, how secure is it? What are the grounds of your hope? Why do you have such confidence in it? Can it really bear the weight of your expectations? Is it firm enough? Anything and anyone else will let you down sooner or later. But the bedrock of the Christian hope is God himself. So if you are a Christian here tonight and you know that it's all that you can do at the moment to hold on to life by your fingertips, and even then you feel yourself starting to let go and slipping away, please remember that God's presence with you in your struggles and ultimately your place in heaven is not down to you. It's down to him. And he has promised to get you there, if you're trusting in Jesus. And he cannot go back on his promises. That is the grounds of the Christian hope. God himself. Third, my daily battle to hold on. The verse says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. You'd have thought with a hope this firm and secure, based upon someone as reliable and solid and sturdy as God, the most natural thing in the world would be to cling on to it for dear life and never let go. That would make sense, wouldn't it? But it turns out in the Christian life we face daily pressures both within us and without us, and they cause us to swerve off course and let go of our hope. Those pressures, particularly those from outside, were shared by the original readers of this letter. And therefore they can teach us something about what we should do. Glance on to verse 32. Writer's encouraging these Hebrew Christians, remember those earlier days after you had received the light. In other words, when you became Christians, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. These Hebrews had started the Christian race, and they appeared to be running well. They had held on to their hope when they were publicly insulted for being Christians. And when their friends were imprisoned for being Christians, they weren't afraid to visit them and be identified with them. They even held on when people started stealing their property because they were Christian. They'd started off well, but now it seems they were in danger of throwing away their confidence. Look at the start of verse 35. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. They were in danger of letting go of their hope. And so the writer says, don't let go. Don't give in. Hold unswervingly to the hope you profess. The word for unswervingly is a word of steadfastness. It's the word you'd use for the bloke who hogs the middle lane on the motorway. Someone who moves neither to the right or to the left, no matter what happens. And it's with that kind of deliberate determination that we are to hold on to the promises of God. Don't let go. Plow a straight furrow. And the Old Testament character of Abraham is a good model for us. I don't know if you know the story. He was as good as dead when God told him to look up to the heavens and count the stars. They hadn't been able to have children by this point, he and his wife Sarah. And God said, well, count the stars, so will your offspring be. Glance across to chapter 11 and verse 11, please, on the other page. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Can't have been easy for Abraham to trust in the promise of God, but he knew that God was a promise keeper, and so he did. Verse 12, and so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Abraham considered him faithful who had made the promise and held on. He trusted and kept going. For every Christian, the time from conversion to heaven is a struggle. At times it will feel as though it's just a little bit of a struggle. And at times it will feel like it's a whole heap of a struggle. And you'll feel as though you can't keep going. There are some here today who would say that just believing in Jesus is a battle that they have to face one day at a time. Because sometimes we don't feel as though we want to keep going in the Christian life. And at other times we do want to, but we don't feel as though we can. And what our writer is saying is, in the face of those struggles, when the office teases you for your faith and your friends complain that you're spending too much time at church and you're tempted to disown another Christian that you know from somewhere so that you don't get tarred with their brush. In other words, when things start hitting the fan and all you want to do is melt into the background, do what Abraham did. Consider God to be faithful and hold on to your hope. Don't be deflected. Fix your eyes on heaven and keep walking towards it. But my experience is that I'm not very good at that because I find that it's very easy to get so caught up with this world and all of its charms and all of its pleasures that I start thinking that this is all there is. And then when pressure comes at me from outside, suddenly my hope seems less important to me. Because stupid as it sounds, suddenly my credibility and my comfort in life and my desire to be accepted are the things that start occupying my mind and start determining my decisions. And so I find that in those situations, when I've started to let go of the hope, I swerve off course. Sometimes imperceptibly, sometimes drastically. And I do it so quickly that I need others to help me. And I need to have some kind of process in my mind that will bring me back to the center And what I find that is useful for me, and others have told me the same this week, is to open my Bible and to read of my hope. And I read Revelation 21 and 22, looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth and other passages where God promises me things. And I cling to them. And I find that I'm not even very good at believing them. So I have to ask God to help me to believe what I am reading. And then I have to kind of talk to myself all over again. I have to do the whole kind of self-interview, pretending to be Jeremy Paxman in front of the shaving mirror, and give myself another spiritual interview to try and bring myself back to center. So he says, is it not the case that heaven is just a fairy story? And I say, no, it's not. Because Jesus rose from the dead. He said, you're sure about that? I say, well, of course I'm sure about that. There's no other explanation that fits the facts. He says, describe this heaven to me. And so I stop and I think about it, and I imagine a world of rest, a world there where there is no need for a UN, because everyone is living at peace with one another, a world where there's no need for an NHS, because everyone is healthy, a world where there's no need for a prime minister to fly to Africa because poverty has been taken out of the dictionary. A world where there's no need for industrial action because everyone is satisfied in life and treated fairly. So I say to Jeremy, can you imagine a world with God at the center? Can you imagine a world where everyone gives him his due and where he knows you with perfect intimacy? And where you worship him face to face. Can you imagine that kind of rest? He says, it sounds too good to be true. And I say, yes, but it is true. Because of Jesus. And he says, well, if your hope is that secure and that wonderful, why would you ever let go of it? And I say, well, because I'm worried what people will think of me if I stay as a Christian. I'm worried I might lose out on something. I'm worried I might take some flack. And he says, you are kidding, aren't you? You've got a hope like that, and you worry about losing out. I say, it sounds silly, doesn't it? He says, silly's not the word. This Christian hope is like nothing that the world offers. And tonight, God says, if you want to last the course as a Christian, hold on to it. Don't let go of it. Let nothing deflect you. Hold unswervingly to it. Think about heaven. Meditate on it. Maybe spend a couple of minutes in the shower tomorrow morning thanking God for it. But whatever you do, whatever flack comes your way, don't let's neglect it. Let's hold on to it. Because in view of everything that God has done through Jesus, it is a reality. It is not pie in the sky. So let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, we confess to you our distraction. We confess that we focus and hold on to the things of this world all too readily, and are very quick to let go of all that you have promised us in Jesus. We know it sounds foolish that we do that, and yet we do it day by day, and we pray that you would forgive us. And we pray that you would help us to believe you when you promise us the wonderful new heaven and new earth of your word, when you promise us this perfect relationship with you through Jesus. And we pray that you would so excite us with this hope that we live for it, we hold on to it, and we never let go of it. And please help us to remember that it is not down to us that we get there, but down to you. Please help us to trust you to do all that you promised. In Jesus' name. Amen.